Why don't you open up to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. Let's come to the Lord and pray. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, if we were to do this exercise, all gather like this and sing and study the principles of Scripture together, but you weren't here, if it was without your presence, Lord, it would be a lesson in futility. But Lord, you have made great and precious promises to us, and we hold them by faith today, knowing, Lord, that you are faithful to us. So be here in our midst because you have promised to be. Lord, fill us and speak to us because you have told us that you will. So we commit this time to you and look forward to all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. It's a short section, and then we'll introduce it and talk a little bit about it. And it ends on forgiveness, the concept of forgiveness. So I want to spend some time talking about forgiveness today. So verse 25 of Ephesians 4, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Great section of Scripture. I love teaching through the Bible. You know that. And every once in a while, I'll tell you we're studying my favorite verse. Well, it's just Ephesians is one of my favorite epistles. I know I say that about all of them. It really is. And there's so much packed in here. So taking this section, it might seem like a small section, but I just want you to know I worked to not make it a smaller section this morning because there's so much packed in here. But if you remember last week, we talked about how Paul introduces this concept of the old man and the new man. The old nature before we were born again in Christ, and the new nature since we've been born again in Christ. And so the old life was a dead life, separated from God. And the new life is a new kind of life, spiritually alive in Christ. And that creates a battle within us. There's a conflict between the old ways of the sinful nature and the new ways of the new nature in Christ. What God did is he brought us a new humanity, spiritually alive in Christ. We're part of what the scriptures call the new man. God became a man, died in our place on the cross, conquering sin and death, and rose from the dead, and that man is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven right now, representing you and I. So when I say, yes, Lord, I give my life to you, I'm a believer in you as my Savior, he grabs a hold of me, and he grabs a hold of the Father, and he goes, okay, I've got you. You're with me. Nothing's going to snatch you out of my hand. We have been born again, given a new nature where God now lives within us, right? This is the simple gospel, but I want to rehearse it with you because the implications now are we're in the section of Ephesians, which is about application. The first three chapters was all this doctrine. You were dead in your sins, but now you're alive together in Christ. For by grace, you've been saved through faith, right? So we have a new life in Christ, but the application started in chapter 4. Therefore, walk worthy of your calling toward one another, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, speaking the truth in love, coming together, experiencing that new life in Christ together. And so this application of this point, last week we talked about in verse 2 through 24, you put off the old man with its ways, you renew your minds in Christ, and you put on the new man. That's our outline. You put away the old ways. You renew yourself in Christ and you walk in the newness of life. That's the outline that he's now applying. And he's giving us this morning, we're going to look at several practical examples of what it means. You and I, as we do that, as we put off the old nature, renew our minds in the faith of Jesus Christ and walk in the newness of life, put on the new man, as we do that, we become the visible witness of Jesus. You see, it's a different life. It's a spiritually alive life in Christ. And that becomes a visible witness of Jesus to the world. The life that we live in Christ is the proof that we need a Savior and that we have the Savior. And towards the end of the study, we'll mention this again. The fact that I saw my need to be saved and that God provided my salvation and I came to him to be saved is the power that I walk in today as a saved believer in Christ. It isn't trying to live the good Christian life. Well, I'm going to try to go to church more. I'm going to try to be nice to people. We'll see how I do. And maybe when I stand before God, he'll say, yeah, you know, you turned yourself around pretty good. I'll let you in. As if it's about me proving somehow that I'm worthy of salvation. No. It's me realizing I absolutely needed you to pay for my sin so that I could be born again in you. And that emptiness that it creates in me, he fills with his presence. And I begin to experience new life in Christ that will take me from here into all eternity with him. So as we get into some of the simple applications that we just read, basically it's the way that we're supposed to treat each other. In chapter 5, he's going to go on and talk about how we need to walk in love, and then he's going to address some personal holiness issues in our lives. He gets into then relationships towards the end of chapter 5, and the rest of the book is relationships. He starts with marriage, the closest relationship. Then he moves to children, the next closest relationship. And then he moves to work environments, the next ring out. And then ends with warfare. How do we deal with the spiritual enemy? And so that's going to take us through the rest of the book. And then we'll move on from there. So this week, as we're reading these verses, this is really about living alive. Not living a lie, but living alive in Christ. That's what it is. And it's simple stuff. So he starts out with these practical examples. Therefore, verse 25, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The first principle is to be people of truth, speaking truth, putting away lying. So there's the put off. Put away the lying, that's the putting off of the old man, and putting on the new man is speaking truth. Now, he actually quotes a verse here out of Zechariah chapter 8. The context of that is that God is announcing to the nation of Israel, just as I judged you for your sins, so now I'm going to show mercy to you and goodness to you. So what you're supposed to do is speak the truth and do justice and peace. So he's basically telling the nation, I promise I'm going to show goodness to you, and the response from you is to be speaking the truth and walking in justice and peace. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So walking in the truth is really walking in Christ, living in Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's an interesting phrase. Nor give place to the devil. So he brings up anger. But there's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. The way that he says it here is be angry and sin not. But again, he's quoting a scripture. You see, the new life in Christ stands on the foundation of the revelation of God in scripture. So he's quoting verses throughout this section. Matter of fact, it's Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and sin not. And that word really is this, tremble within yourself and sin not. And it's maybe a little bit out of context, but that's the way I think a good way to view living the Christian life is this. I'm going to tremble in the presence of God, being aware of his presence in my life. causes me to just tremble and sin not. I'm going to behold God and sin not. But what he's talking about here is if you're angry, okay, but don't sin in your anger. Now, Jesus got angry. We would call it righteous anger. And Jesus got angry when he saw God dishonored, when he saw his Father dishonored. It wasn't even upon himself that he would get angry about being dishonored. It was when he saw the Heavenly Father dishonored. Remember when he was turning over the tables there as he came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, declaring publicly that he was the Messiah, and he gets up to the temple there, and they're selling and they're buying, and they've made a circus out of the whole thing. If you had an animal that you were going to bring to be sacrificed, they would look at it and go, oh, you've got one stray hair here. We reject it. You can buy one of ours at 3 times the price if you want. It's pre-approved. You know, it was just a madhouse of marketing. And so Jesus said, this is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he's turning over the table in his anger, not anger because of the way he was treated, but because of the way God the Father was being treated and all that he gave to the nation of Israel. Well, again, he's quoting a couple passages. Isaiah 56 speaks about that I have made my house a house of prayer to all nations. And the context in Isaiah 56 is this: even the strangers are to come in and find a refuge in my house, and I will receive their sacrifices in my house of prayer. But then in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah says, and you guys have made it a den of thieves. It was to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. In other words, God's people living in their wickedness would discredit everything that God was doing in their lives and then come and go through the formality of the sacrifices and things in the temple. And he'd say, you've made it a den of thieves. In other words, by not actually honoring God in your life, that's what you've made it. So again, it's righteous anger. In Matthew 23, Jesus gets angry at the religious leaders because they're beguiling the people. They're misrepresenting God to the people. So again, his righteous anger is this: you're dishonoring God, you're stumbling other people, and that was where we saw Jesus get angry with those that were there, when they hurt others and dishonored God. And you know what? I'll tell you, that makes me angry when I see that happening. When I see the young people in our nation hurt, I get angry. And when I see people dishonoring God, the implications of that in our society, it just angers me. But there's an unrighteous anger, and that's when it's about me being offended and dishonored. That's when my anger can get the upper hand and I can lose it. When I'm angry about the way someone hurt me or dishonored me or wasted my time. Remember, we're called by Jesus to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those that hate us, and to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, that we may be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. In other words, abiding in him, it says in Matthew 5. So I can't justify getting angry and letting my anger rule me, because God says, no, Chris, I want you to love your enemies. Someone spitefully uses you and we're to do good to them. Well, that's other world. Lord, I don't have that kind of love, right? You need to come to me to get that kind of love, Chris. Oh, that's right. It isn't about me. It's about you living through me. But that unrighteous anger can be pretty strong. So he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, anger that has not been dealt with. He says, giving place to the devil. In other words, giving an opportunity to the devil, for the devil to abide with you. I'm not to give an opportunity for the devil to abide in my life, which is interesting. That's often the disguise of the enemy of God, the devil himself. Is he will come into my life when I choose to live in sin against God. I open the door for, come on in. I'll live like you. Remember, Satan is a creature that is bent on rebellion against God with all of who he is. And so to abide with him, to live like that, we're not to abide with him. We're to abide in Christ. And the scriptures say, when you abide in Jesus, you abide in the Father and the Son. But we're not to let our feelings rule us and direct us. We're to be directed by the Holy Spirit, led and directed by him. And so he goes on to say in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. I want you to notice, he's saying, don't steal. What's his point? Work? Is that the end? No, it's this. Don't steal, which is completely self-focused. He's saying this, be others-centered. Don't steal. Work so that you'll have something to give to people. The contrast there is one is a self-focused life and the other is an other-centered life. So he goes, don't steal. Go to work. Work is good because it is an opportunity. When I achieve something and I have some resources, it gives me an opportunity to be generous and to share. I love it when I've got a little extra money because we start thinking of ways that we can bless those around us. I just think it's a great way to live. It's a better life when we're providing even for others. Seems obvious, doesn't it? Don't steal, work, and be generous. But then he goes on to say, and this one's probably more convicting than the other ones to many of us, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I tell you, that's a big one. The words that come out of our mouth. Church, listen, words are powerful. You don't even have to try. You can hurt someone with words. You have to kind of work to build somebody up. But it's amazing how careless we can be and hurt someone with our words. It's a huge problem. James brings this up in his epistle, very convicting, chapter 3. He says, you know, the perfect man is the one that can control what his mouth says, what his tongue does. That would be a perfect man. But nobody can do it. Nobody. Ships have this little rudder that move the entire ship. It's that tongue in our members. It's this word thing that comes out of my mouth that can do so much damage to those around us. As a matter of fact, he makes the contrast there in James 3 and says this, you can't have an opening of water that's both salt water and fresh water out of the same opening. And yet, out of our mouths come blessing and cursing. We bless God and we curse someone created in the image of God. He says this in verse 10, brethren, those things are not supposed to be. It ought not be that way. That out of my mouth would come blessing and cursing. And what's interesting, if you want to read it later in chapter 3, he says, so you don't get salt water and fresh water out of the same opening. You don't get figs from olive trees and you don't get olives from fig trees. So you don't get salt water and fresh water from the same opening. That's how he ends his point. Now, if I was writing that down, I'd go, James, you forgot to finish your point. Your point is you can't bless and curse, but the reality is we do. So he ends on his illustration. It's just not supposed to be that way. And yet, how many times do we think, I just shouldn't have said that? Because it does happen. Jesus, mentioning this in Matthew 12, he said this, you have a good heart and a bad heart. Out of a good heart comes good things. Out of a bad heart comes bad things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he says not to have corrupt communication, but what's good and edifying, that it may impart grace to the hearers. I think it was maybe a couple few weeks ago I was talking about a word in Greek. It's henna, and it's translated that, and it shows purpose. That's a henna clause here. It's not always this way, but it is in this verse. But what is good for necessary edification there in verse 29, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's what we want the purpose of our words to be, is to impart grace to the hearers. So it seems real practical. Don't lie, speak the truth. Don't let your feelings lead. Be led by the Spirit of God. Don't steal things. Be others-centered. Work hard. Don't have corrupt words come out of your mouth. Have good words come out of your mouth. Then he goes on to say, and do not grieve the Spirit of God. Church, listen. This is the only place in Scripture where this is brought up. This idea of grieving the Spirit of God. This is the only verse. And the context about not grieving the heart of God is this, the way you and I treat each other. That's the context. Terry was mentioning this. But if you want to hurt God, if you want to grieve the heart of God, mistreat those around you. That's the context. Don't treat people this way and so grieve the heart of God. Man, that's convicting to me. And so in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Two things I'd like to say about that is that some of those things are external. The wrath, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, that is something that is evident in my life that you would see that would be damaging. The internal things that are mentioned here are bitterness and malice. These are heart issues. Now, they mix together. When I'm bitter and I've got malice in my heart and I begin to hurt people with my words, it mixes together. But I want you to see there's two separate issues here. One is an external thing that I would do to hurt you. The other is deep within my heart. Bitterness, malice, those kinds of things. So he's basically saying, drop those things. Don't carry them around any longer. They're born of the fallen nature. Those are not of God in your life. So externally in fellowship, stop acting out in the flesh. Internally in your heart, here it is, let God deal with the issues of your heart, or God will let the issues of your heart deal with you. To say it again, you've heard me say this before. Let God deal with the issues of your heart, or God will let the issues of your heart deal with you. You know, we don't want to just try to fix the outward problem. Well, when I come to church, I'm going to try not to use any profanity. But it's the issues of the heart. Lord, deal with my heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. All of that comes from within me. Jesus said, it's not the things that you eat that go into your body that defile you, it's what comes out of you. It's in the heart that it starts, and that's what comes out of your mouth. Guard your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. Jeremiah chapter 2, he says this, your own wickedness will correct you. Your own backslidings will rebuke you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. 2 Corinthians 10, cast down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The things that are going on within me need to be laid down before God so that he can bring renewal and healing into my life. We need him. We need him to live the Christian life. God, I need you to live this life through me. I want to just be that empty vessel that you use. Well, that means surrendering all the things that are going on within me. And you know the beautiful thing? God knows exactly what he's doing in your life. He knows what he's allowing. He knows what you need so that you can be a man or a woman who fears him and walks in his ways. I was walking when we first moved here, starting the church back in the early 2000s. We used to live on Don Way here in Windsor, right across over here. And I remember I couldn't sleep, and I was walking. It was probably 3 a.m. And I remember thinking, Lord, you say that you look at me and you see Christ. Well, everything Christ asked for, you gave him. So I'm going to make a request of you, knowing that you're going to give me what I ask. It's just this moment of faith. I was walking. And my first thought was, well, what are you going to ask for, Chris? You know what I said? And it brings tears to my eyes. I said this, Father, make me a man who fears you and walks in your ways. And I had this confidence within me, church. It was like this, exactly. I know that's God's will for my life. And in confidence, I prayed that. I would encourage you, know this. Pray according to his will. He hears you. He'll give you what you ask. It's God's will that we would fear him and walk in his ways. And we need him to do it in our lives. Amen. So verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God and let all these things go that aren't from the Lord in your life. You know, love understands when things are fragile. Do you know what I mean? If you're in a relationship with someone and you realize they're having a fragile time in their life, love responds to that. We want to be careful with others. If we could put a heading over this, it would be that. Be careful with others. I think sometimes it's just that. We're just sometimes careless with those around us. Remember early in the ministry, and you'll have to forgive me, this is just something that God dealt with me on, I would treat women differently than men. Want me to tell you why? Because I saw women as fragile and men as strong. Now, I don't know if that's in any way correct. We're told to honor women in our lives, and husbands are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel, which means fragile, but I think it means like fine china. In other words, lift them up in honor, right? And somehow I treated that as, well, women are fragile and men are strong. So when I would be counseling a woman, I would be very careful, very gentle, and when I'd be counseling a guy, I'd be like, what are you doing? You're living like sin. You get out of my office. You know? And I had no patience with him. And I realized, I'm wounding men. You know what I realized? We are fragile, us men. Well, really, you don't like me? Well, now what am I going to do? You know, there's just issues going on in here. And you know what we need? We need that love from God, that gentle touch that is without compromise, that brings that response of, yes, Lord, I want to live for you. We want to encourage each other in that way. Being careful with the way we counsel other people. If we aren't acting in love towards other people, we can grieve the very heart of God, the Spirit of God. And this reveals to us, by the way, that he's aware of us and our dealings with other people. He's involved with the way that we treat each other. And so the last verse here, so take up the things that build and heal fellowship, reflecting the character of God towards each other. Our last verse, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I told you I wanted to end on forgiveness, but that idea of being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, the motivation for that is even as God in Christ forgave you. Because that's who God is, by the way. This is the way he's treating you. He's kind, he's gentle, he's tender-hearted, he's forgiving. And so we're to treat others that way. Forgiveness is huge. I'd like to look at a few mentions of forgiveness that Jesus gave us. In chapter 18 of Matthew, I'm going to just read the story with you. It's a few verses here. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Peter, I love Peter, he always puts his foot in his mouth. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? See, he's thinking, that's pretty good. My brother sins against me, I forgive him. Twice, three times, four times. Seven. I think that's probably a holy number. Jesus' response, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. If you're a mathematician, that's either seven to the 70th power or 70 to the seventh power. Either way, it's continually forgiving, right? That's the idea. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun settling accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Look at verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Yikes. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that it was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I love the Lord. He makes it so obvious that forgiveness is not optional. Now, in this story, I want to share a couple elements with you. There's this guy. He owes 10,000 talents to his master. He's a servant, and somehow he's racked up a debt of 10,000 talents. Stay with me. A talent is 3,000 shekels. 4 denarii are 1 shekel. A denarius is 1 day's wage in their culture. I think today that'd be like $120, you know, for a day laborer for 8 hours of wages, I think $15 an hour, $120 or something like that. So 12,000 days wages is 1 talent. 12,000 days wages is 1 talent. He's in debt 10,000 talents. 10,000 times 12,000 times $120 is $14,400,000,000 in our economy. He's racked up a debt of $14,400,000,000. $14 billion. You would have to work full time every day for 328,767 years to earn that much money. That's his debt. And his master says, you're forgiven. He goes out. He finds a guy that owes him. Remember, a denarii is a day's wage, 100 denarius, which is 100 days wages at $120 is about $12,000. But see the contrast. Somebody owes him 12 grand. And he grabs the person by the neck. And when the person says, I'll pay you back. Nope. Throws him in prison. He'll never be able to earn the 12,000 now. So he's condemned him forever with his debt. And he was forgiven this amount that no one ever could pay back. All your family and friends could never help you to pay that back. And he's forgiven. And he did not reflect that in his dealings with other people. And Jesus ends by saying, when the other servant is brought back in to pay his debt in prison, he says, so, in verse 35, it just drives it home to us, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In other words, when you see how much you needed to be forgiven before God, you will find yourself to be forgiving. And if you are not, then what? You probably haven't really experienced God's forgiveness. If there's no fruit of forgiveness in your life, then you got to ask yourself, did I really sense my need for forgiveness and receive God's forgiveness when I am not forgiving to others? The debt upon our lives that God has wiped away through the blood of his Son. If there's one commodity that you cannot put a price tag on, it's the blood of God. And that's what was paid for you and me, so that we could be forgiven. Do you see why Jesus is making this so serious? Peter, in his human effort, is like, I'll forgive him 7 times in the same day. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 17, that's what he says. If your brother sins against you 7 times in one day, forgive him. And the apostle's response is, Lord, increase our faith. Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, this is a little different than what Peter says. I'll forgive him seven times. Jesus is now saying, if he does it all on the same day, you have to forgive him. And look at the response here in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. I don't know if I got it, Lord. I'm going to need you to increase my faith. But look at Jesus' response to that. Faith? So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because of what the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. In other words, forgiveness, being forgiving, is not optional. Well, you know, I'll think about this. You know, I've got some people that I might want to forgive them, but we'll see. It's not optional. So they come to Jesus. Well, we're going to need you to increase our faith in order to live this way. He goes, what do you tell? Faith, you just believe. That's all. You could be a mustard seed and you could plant a tree in the ocean. You don't need more faith. You just need to obey God. Faith obeys God. That's what it does. God commands us to be forgiving. I can't think of anybody in my life that I have not forgiven. If you think of someone, let me know and I'll forgive them. Because forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a covenant. It's a decision that we make. And when I see how much I have needed to be forgiven by God, it makes me forgiving. If it doesn't, then I need to figure out what's going on right in here. Because I want to let God deal with the issues of my heart, knowing that if not, then God will let the issues of my heart deal with me, and unforgiveness is a taskmaster, a horrible taskmaster. You've heard me say it before, unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, these are the poisons that I drink in hopes that you die. It makes no sense. All it does is destroy my life. We want to be forgiving, kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. There was a story where Jesus was having a meal at Simon's house. I think it's Luke 7. And as they're at dinner, this woman comes in and starts crying over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. She's pouring out this incredible expression of love to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus senses Simon's heart. And Simon says, if he was truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is and would never let her touch him. And so he says, hey, Simon, I got a question for you. You had two debtors. One owned you a ton of money and one owned you a little money, and you forgave them both. Who's going to love you more? He goes, oh, I suppose the one that I forgave more debt to. He goes, yeah. You see, she has a great debt and I've forgiven her, so she loves much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, Simon's problem, he was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He thought, there isn't much to forgive me about, but look at her. He was willing to condemn her in guilt and not see his own need for forgiveness before God. And it blinded him. So he didn't understand what it meant to love God that way. How could you ever love someone this much? Look at that. It's because she knew she needed to be forgiven. The lesson is obvious. You and I, we need to realize how much we need his forgiveness so that we can be forgiving like him. You see, God forgave you of all your sin, past, present, and future. He reached down into time and saved you because you asked him to. And that's once and forever. He saved you from your sins. So ought we not to be forgiving like he is? God wasn't wondering whether he wanted to save you. I used to wrestle with that as a new Christian, by the way. I remember thinking I wasn't sure that God really loved me. But the problem was this. I was afraid that God saved me and then was wondering whether he really wanted to forgive me. Here I am in the hands of God, and I'm picturing God in his mind thinking, well, I don't know if I want to keep Chris. You know, he messes up a lot. Like he kind of regretted saving me or forgiving me, or doubted whether he really wanted to forgive me, you know. So then I'd have to keep coming back to him. Lord, forgive me again. Are you still going to forgive me? Lord, is there any more forgiveness today? You know, just wrong thinking. That's just a wrong thought about God. God's forgiveness is everlasting, and he has forgiven me. So I now have a choice to make. Am I going to live alive? Or am I going to live a lie? In other words, am I going to believe what's true about God, that he loves me and forgives me, and then watch that fruit in my life to where I become loving and forgiving? Or am I going to believe a lie about God that maybe he hasn't forgiven me, and then live that lie? You know what comes out? All kinds of junk, all the heart issues that need to be cleansed by God. Well, maybe this morning you're struggling with forgiveness. It's a decision, it's a choice, it's actually a decision to continue the forgiving process. I say, I forgive you, and what I'm doing is I'm saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you now and forever, and you're willing to take the loss. Yes, you hurt me, you offended me, but I'm going to forgive you. I take the loss, and we're moving on. Forgiveness is not something you did in the past, it's something you act as. It's a continuing process. Sometimes the feelings show up later. You forgive someone, and after quite some time can go by before the feelings actually show up, where you realize, oh, I'm feeling the forgiveness that I have for them. But that's not the determining factor. The determining factor is the commitment that you make to walk in forgiveness, that choice that we continue in. And so I was praying once, and I said, Lord, I just want something from you. And I think I've shared this with you before recently, but I'll share it again before we go. I had someone that I had a hard time forgiving. They had hurt me and could care less. So I pictured myself in line going into heaven. Have I shared this with you? I pictured myself in line. You know, there you and I, we're going into heaven together. We're all excited. Oh, look, there's Peter at the pearly gates. This is great. And everyone's in line, and everybody comes up to the front, and Peter embraces them, and in they go. Next person, one at a time, and we're waiting. We're just getting more and more excited. And that person that I had trouble forgiving for all the terrible things they did to me cuts in line right near the front. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness sakes, not only are they a jerk, but they're cutting in line to get to heaven. They're breaking all the rules. Oh, this will be good. Let's see what happens. And he gets up to the very front, and Peter sees that person. Hey, Fred. Are there any Freds here? No, okay. Fred. Big hug. And I'm like, what is going on? He goes, come on in. We've been expecting you. This is great. Fred's here, you guys. And he goes, wait, hold on. Hey, Chris, is this okay with you? And I yell back, no. Yeah. I know when I get to the front, I don't want God to say to you, hey, is it okay if we let Chris in? I want mercy in that moment. So knowing that about myself, that I need forgiveness, I would say absolutely, right? In other words, I've been forgiven, so I forgive. Now, I've done this many times with people where I picture them cutting in line in heaven, getting into heaven, and I'm asked, is this okay with you? And before God, I say, Lord, absolutely, it's okay with me. Take him in. And it does something. It's a mind game that I have to play to realize, Lord, no, you've forgiven me, so I forgive them. Feelings or none, I forgive them before you. If there's anyone in your life that you think, I'm going to show them that malice, that bitterness, confess it to God and say, God, before you, I forgive them. You might not ever go to them personally and say, I forgive you. It might not work. That might be toxic. But before God, Lord, I forgive them before you. And then watch God work in your life. You will find yourself tender-hearted, kind, and forgiving. It's a changed life, you and I, in Christ. He's living in us now, living through us, and it's the evidence of our life in Christ is a changed life. Now that you're alive in Christ, live that way. Live alive in him. Don't live a lie. Hey, let's stand, wouldn't we? Well, Lord, those careless words, we confess them to you. We need your strength, Lord, to guard our mouths, the things that we say, that only the things from you would come out of our mouths. Lord, the anger that can root deep in my heart and I can find leading me, all of my feelings and my emotions can want that place of leadership. Lord, I just surrender that to you and ask that you would lead me by your Spirit. Lord, that my heart would be loving and generous towards those around me. Lord, all these things that you've worked in my life by your Spirit, we want to flourish before you. We want to find our lives rightly reflecting you. So do that work in us by your Spirit as you've promised to finish that work in us. We commit our hearts to you in Jesus' name.